But I'm not going to wait for the bell ring. So we'll have a prayer after the bell rings. It's 7:30, so it's time to start. And I just want to begin by making note of a couple of introductory thoughts. Looking at your set of handouts, well, we have our four handouts. The first two are introductory. The third sheet is chapter one, which is what we're going to spend the majority of our time talking about tonight. And then the fourth sheet is chapter two. You'll notice the difference between chapter one and chapter two. Chapter one has answers and boxes to the right. Chapter two does not. So basically, what I'm going to allow you to do is to do how much work you want before each. We'll have the handout beforehand, and you'll notice there's little dashes out to the side, locations, people, events, so that you can make some notes in your own study to prepare you for what we're going to talk about, and kind of what I was thinking about is what I put in the boxes. So that kind of gives us the first, you get the first week for free. You have to work a little bit on your own for the next ones. So kind of keep that in mind. It's going to be a survey type class, and the reason for that is because there are 28 chapters in the book of Matthew, which if we took a chapter a week, which is our intent, if we do a chapter a week, we're going to still be in the study for 6 months. The book of Acts is 28 chapters. If they do a chapter a week, it's still going to be about 6 months. And we don't have to stop right exactly on the quarter, but we're wanting to keep it fairly close to that. And so we're going to try to finish pretty much on the same time with the two classes. And what that means, because it's a survey, is it's going to keep us from having extensive in-depth discussions on various aspects of these texts. What I intend to do on occasion, if there is a difficult passage or one that has some significance that we want to spend the majority of the class talking about, we'll basically give short shrift to the rest of the chapter. And we'll say, these are the quick high points, and study it on your own. And we're going to emphasize this particular aspect of the chapter just so that we can keep it moving on. The only other thing that you'll notice that request, which is the third bullet point on the first page, is that please don't get upset with me if I determine as the teacher of the class that, okay, we've talked enough about that, let's stop this and go on to the next point so that we don't get too far behind. Because if I do that and you do have some interest in talking about some of that to a greater extent, you know, we can do it outside of the class at your leisure. I like to study, so if you want to study with me about any particular issue in more detail, we'll be glad to do that. All right. Okay, quickly look at page 2 of the outline, page 2 of the handouts. That is an outline that I took from Kyle Pope's commentary on Matthew. I always try to do that, just give you an overview of the... this is not extensive. I actually had to truncate it just a little bit. Only did the major points and the first level of subpoints in putting this together. That's for your own private study and help. So we're not going to be looking at that at all at any particular time, but if you want to utilize that in your private study, feel free to do so. Okay, if you will go back to the first page, I want to spend just a few moments talking about what I sometimes refer to as the metadata, the author, the time of writing, those kinds of things. And the book is written by the Apostle Matthew. It's something that is generally and rightly considered as the legitimate, or he is the legitimate author of the Gospel. He is identified in Scripture as a tax collector. The call to be an apostle is found in Matthew, the 9th chapter, Matthew chapter 9, where we're told that Jesus, in verse 9 of the text, as he passed on, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. You might also note that there is a parallel reading of that found in Mark chapter 2 and verse 14. The only difference, really, and I'll go ahead and read verses 14 and 15 of Mark 2, we're told that as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office and said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And then as it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples. So, Matthew and Levi, two names for the same person. They identify the same person. So when you look at that, that's something that helps, I think, sometimes clarify if there's any confusion. There are 4 times in which the apostles are listed by name. 3 times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew chapter 10, if you want to turn there. Matthew chapter 10, the first 4 verses. And then also a list is given in Acts chapter 1, and Matthew is named in that list every single time. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10, he had called his 12 disciples to him. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, heal all kinds of sickness and disease. The names of the 12 are these: Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So there is the list that is given. So he is the writer of this particular gospel. We've got 4 gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are referred to as synoptic gospels. And what is meant by that is that they are similar. And so if you were to seek to have a harmony of the gospels to where you could kind of combine them, you would find an awful lot of readings that are similar, having references to the same experiences and same circumstances. The book of John diverges quite extensively from the other 3. Now, having said that, there are some fairly significant differences between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke's account, of course, is a companion volume to the book of Acts. And so if at any point in time you want a good overview of Christ's teaching as well as the early history of the church, well, that's why Luke wrote his 2-volume set. That was the purpose. He wrote it to Theophilus for the purpose of explaining to him all the things that went on from the time of Jesus' birth until, of course, late, in Paul's ministry and the things that happened in the early history of the church. So that's good. Mark is the idea of Mark. If you try to make a distinction, it's a bit more concise. It is a book that emphasizes the miracles of Jesus to a greater extent. Perhaps there was a special emphasis upon convincing the Gentiles through the use of Mark's writings. Matthew's writings, though of course are beneficial to Gentiles as well, there are certain things in the writing of Matthew that indicates that he had a Jewish audience, or that he wanted to emphasize certain things about the Jewish audience. The first one is what we're going to allude to in our study tonight, and that is the lineage, the genealogy that is given in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17 of the text. There is also an emphasis, a pretty strong emphasis, upon the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, which would be important to the Jew. You say that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, prove it. Well, this prophecy of Jesus, prophecy of the Christ, has been fulfilled in this aspect or part of Jesus' life. And so in the record of Jesus' teaching and his actions, there is, again, an appeal on numerous occasions. You'll notice the listing that is given here in this handout of a number of circumstances or situations where something that happened to or something that Jesus did is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So this was something that would be not necessarily significant to the Gentile, though, again, it holds some, I think, some evidence to us. I mean, we who are Gentiles, we appreciate the fact that his fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is an indication that he is indeed the chosen one. But to the Jew, it was of utmost importance. Couldn't have been the Messiah if it had not been for the fact that these prophecies concerning the Messiah were fulfilled. And so there is that emphasis, perhaps, upon the Jewish audience in regard to his teaching. Okay, now with regard to the date in which it was written, you'll notice its statement that internal and external evidence indicates that Matthew wrote it before the destruction of Jerusalem. We say that for a couple of reasons. Internal evidence, primarily Matthew chapter 24, where there was a prediction that Jerusalem would fall. And yet there is no indication in the remaining four chapters of that book that that particular thing actually happened. Of course, we know it happened. We know it happened in AD 70. But here is an indication that most probably he wrote his book before AD 70. Another example is that externally, a man by the name of, Irenaeus. He wrote he lived in the second century. I forget now what the day of his birth and death, like 125 to 180 or something along that line. But he claimed that Matthew wrote the book before Peter and Paul's deaths as they were in preaching in Rome. And as Peter and Paul's deaths both were near AD 64, it would seem that the writing of Matthew's gospel was something that was fairly early. So we'll say somewhere in the middle of the first century that he wrote his particular gospel. Final thing, two themes to look for in the book, his identification as the Son of Man. There are 30 different times that the reference to the Son of Man is given, which seems to be a reference, and I'm sorry I didn't, I meant to put that down so I could quote to you Daniel chapter 7, but there are a number of references, and specifically in Daniel 7, 13, and 18, where that phrase is utilized with regard to the promised Messiah. The second thing, and this is done 32 times, is that unlike other writings where the reference is to the kingdom of God, Matthew's consistent reference to the kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, which again may have some significance and something that would resonate with the Jewish audience that he was writing to. And so Matthew presents Jesus as the Son of Man who came to establish and reign over the kingdom of heaven. And one of the things you might do in your own private study, I know that there some people do this kind of thing, is get a colored marker. And every time you see Son of Man or a Kingdom of Heaven, mark it. And you'll be amazed at how often that actually happens. Okay, so with those kinds of things in mind, does anyone have any questions about the metadata type stuff before we get into the discussion of the text? I know we're going fairly quickly. Okay, if you will, then go to the third sheet in the handout. Chapter 2 will be next week, so the fourth sheet will be something you can work on a little bit on your own. And my idea is that, I tried to get everything together before the class started and give you this big booklet. And I'd like to do something a little bit different, is to give you the handout the week before. and that way you can just have a week to keep it and hopefully not lose it, and then bring it with you if you've taken some time to study. So that's what we're hopeful will happen. So we'll make sure that you have the next handout each week for the next chapter. All right? And I'm going to try to get them finished, not just wait till each Wednesday morning to get it together. So if any of you want to study ahead, if you'll let me know, I'll give you what I have. But that's the intent. Okay, so now looking at the chapter. Chapter 1, I indicated that we're going to have a couple of things we're going to try to do. That's actually at the bottom of that first page. We're going to cover a chapter during each class, provide a memory verse for each chapter, a concise outline, and you'll notice the first couple of them only have 2 and 3 items in the outline, so we're not being extensive by any means. Identify locations, events, characters, miracles. If there is any teaching that is done by Jesus, chapters 5, 6, and 7 is going to be primarily that, because that's Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Then we will try to summarize those teachings in the outline. And of course, that would be a primary point of our discussion. And then if we can find anything of practical application, we'll make note of those things and have a few discussion questions at the end. The discussion questions at the bottom of the page, we're going to be trying to cover that in the middle of our class. In other words, make it not, okay, now we're to the end, now let's rehash what we already did. I'm going to try to bring those points up and give you opportunity to talk about them if you feel the need as that lesson progresses. Okay? So, the outline, if you'll notice, at the top of the page consists of 2 points. First, the genealogy of Jesus, which is found in verses 1 through 17. And the second is the birth, conception, and birth of Jesus from verses 18 through the end of the chapter. Now, a lot of time could be spent on the genealogy. certainly. There are a number of very interesting individuals that are found in the genealogy, individuals that we have some knowledge of, and we could discuss their lives and the peculiar aspect of some of them as appearing in this genealogy. However, I want you to note the summary statement, because I do want to spend the majority of our time on the birth of Jesus. I want you to notice the summary statement in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the purpose of giving the genealogy. To the Jew, it was extremely important that the one who is the Christ, the anointed of God, that he comes from Abraham, and that he comes from David. And no man would be accepted as the Christ if he could not demonstrate that his genealogy, his lineage, goes through Abraham, because if he's not Abraham, he's a Gentile, not a Jew, and then through David, which not only is an indication of the tribe of Judah, but also of the house of David. And so that's extremely important. You'll notice in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it's the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. In this particular text, Matthew starts in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And it goes down. That's stupid, what I just said. In this particular text, in Matthew 1:1, he starts with Abraham and goes down to the, not the present, but to the father, which was Joseph. In Luke, it starts all the way back in Adam, that genealogy. There are some discrepancies between Matthew and Luke, which are generally identified as one being a patriarchal genealogy, the other a matriarchal genealogy. And the one in Luke is generally, if I remember right, described as a matriarchal genealogy. Again, we don't have time to discuss that in some detail, but if you have an interest in that, I can supply you with some resources and some discussions of those different genealogies and the differences between the two. But I do want you to note there in verses 1 and 2, Abraham, also in verses 5 through 6, as you go down through the lineage, Salmon begat Boaz by Rahab, interesting, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and then Obed begot Jesse, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon, who had been the wife of Uriah. So here we find from Abraham to David, and so we have that direct lineage that goes down to Joseph, his father, indicating that he was or had the bona fides, that he was indeed of the lineage of Abraham and of David. So that particular milestone is met. In other words, if anyone were to object, wait a minute, how could he be the Messiah? Is he of Abraham and David? And the answer is yes, and we've got the way of establishing that. Now, one point to be made. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the temple records and such were destroyed. There was no way, and there is no way today, where any individual can justifiably, legally, establish his lineage. But they had that ability then. And that's certainly something that was done on this occasion. In fact, the reason, or the circumstances which led to, and we'll talk about this in just a few moments with regard to Joseph, the reason why they ended up in Bethlehem is because Joseph, as the son of David, that Bethlehem was the location to where he as an answer to the Roman census, that's where he needed to be. And that's why Jesus ended up being born there in Bethlehem. Okay, so keeping in mind the significance of these things, I want to note two things with regard to the people in this genealogy. David. David was the second king of Israel. We know this. But what you may, perhaps, I'm sure you're familiar with this, but I do want to read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13 of the text. We find the promise that God specifically gave to David that it would be of his house that the Messiah would come. In verse 12, When your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there is the promise. And that's why the Jews looked for the Christ to be from the family of David. Likewise, with regard to Abraham, everyone's familiar with Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch of the Jewish nation, and there were those three promises that were given to Abraham as Abraham left the country of his father and went and became a pilgrim in the land of Canaan. And in response to that, he said, if you do this, then this is what I'm going to grant to you. Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Those are two of the promises that are given. One, a great nation. Secondly, through your lineage, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, which is the messianic promise. So you've got the nation promise, and messianic promise is found in chapter 12. If you'll note the next chapter in verse 14. The Lord said to Abraham, Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I will give to you and your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, your descendants would be numbered. Arise and walk in the land through its length and width, for I give it to you. Now, Abraham never enjoyed the fulfillment of that promise, that land promise. He remained a pilgrim, though he had the land. He was there. But as far as his descendants inhabiting it as a nation and becoming the nation of Israel, inhabiting the promised land, of course, that came to pass after their wilderness wanderings as Joshua led them into the land to overtake it. So Joshua being the first of the judges. So that is the significance of the genealogy, the lineage. Anybody questions, comments about the genealogy? I did get through it fast, didn't I, Jerry? Okay, because we could spend a lot of time on the genealogy, but being a survey, there's not much we can do about it. There is one point, just to note, that there is a specific event which is mentioned in verse 11 of the genealogy. That Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel, and so on and so forth. So Babylon is one of the locations that is mentioned. Just wanted to notice that Babylon, of course, is the capital city of Babylonia. And that Babylonian Empire was the empire, Nebuchadnezzar as the king, that was the first great empire in Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 2. And it was at the time, of course, that Daniel was giving this vision that he had been himself taken away about 600 BC, 609, 608, something like that. Among the first and the best had been taken into Babylonian exile and was serving the king. And he gave this prophecy that this would be the first great empire. You know, remember the image of the giant figure with the head of gold and then the breastplate, bronze, I believe, and then silver and then iron. I think that's the way it goes. But it has reference to the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Alexandrian Empire, and then the Roman Empire. In the days of the Roman Empire, God would establish his kingdom, which is, of course, every bit of that has been fulfilled. So the people were taken away, as mentioned in verse 11 of the text, carried away into Babylon. That's about 586 BC. It was at that time that Solomon's temple was destroyed, the city of Jerusalem was plundered, and pretty much destroyed by the Babylonians, and they were taken away into captivity for 70 years. Okay, so that's where that fits in regard to that history, and there is that mention. It was a very significant event in Jewish history, which is perhaps why that one event is actually mentioned in the actual genealogy. Okay, so that's it for the genealogy. Anybody want to add anything?
No, I just want to mention that I moved when I was 12 years old with people, and this fellow, a little bit older than I, asked him to go to services with us. So reciprocal time I went to where he went, which was a church, and they used this image. This preacher got up there, he preached a sermon to forecast the end of the world. October the 1st, at the very time of day, by using that image, and I just couldn't see how he could get that.
How'd you get it? No, it takes an awful lot of effort in order to machinate such a day.
He talked an hour and a half about that thing, and at the end of it, he predicted the end of the world.
October 1st of that year?
Yeah, I went to a football game on Friday night when it was supposed to happen, but
nothing happened.
It didn't happen, but I just thought, I don't see what he's talking about.
No, it is hard to follow sometimes, but that's something that captures people's imagination. I think that's the primary reason why people believe it, is because it just, it's a prediction.
Just interesting to note the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Matthew, being written for the Jews, appears to be the official genealogy, something that would appeal to them. And he makes a point, you know, Abraham and David, like you were saying. But you go to Luke, and Abraham and David are in that one as well. And that's the physical lineage.
Yeah.
That's the physical lineage of it.
All right, so let us continue on, because the matriarchal from Mary, whereas to recognize that with Joseph, even though he had Joseph as his earthly father, and that right of lineage, official lineage, would be through him, that Joseph actually was not his biological father. And so it is interesting that it is established in both places, and one actually physically from Abraham and the other by the official reckoning in Jewish culture. So that is a good point. Okay, someone give me a break and read verses 18 through 25 so we can talk about the remainder of this chapter. Anybody want to do that for me?
Yeah.
Thank you. I appreciate it.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Okay, thank you. Now, just as a note, you may want to write this down. I think I put it somewhere in the notes. Luke chapter 2 actually gives a much more detailed narrative of the Lord's birth and the events surrounding his birth than we find here in Matthew. Matthew's is much more concise. And as we're kind of following a structure with regard to this, we'll just note a couple of things about this. First of all, the location is Bethlehem. But you'll notice in chapter 1, in verses 18 through 25, Bethlehem's not mentioned. If you go over to the second chapter, we are told in verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So we'll talk about that next week. The location of the birth was Bethlehem. And as you go to Luke chapter 2, you find the reason for that. Because there was a census in the land, and so the instructions were to go to the town that is the town of your family, return to your hometown to be counted for the purpose of taxation. That's why Rome wanted to have the census, is to get money from the people. And so Joseph, even though Mary was heavy with child, necessity had to travel to the city of Bethlehem, and of course we know the narrative. Now I'll give you an opportunity on your own to take the time to read Luke chapter 8 and get more of the details. Bethlehem was a small town in Judah. It was about 5 miles south of Jerusalem, And the other tie-in, other than the circumstances, which this is another fulfillment of messianic prophecy, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, there was a prophecy concerning the fact that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Verse 2 of the text, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, I never can pronounce that correctly. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And so there is significance to the location. When I and Joe and Yvonne Staley and a number of others went over, there is actually a Catholic church that is on the site that supposedly was the location of the manger. You go down into the basement, into that lower area, and there is a gold metal star with a kind of hole in the middle, and that was actually supposed to be exactly where Mary actually gave birth to Jesus as the Son of God. I mean, those Catholics, they get it. You know, and so everybody goes down there, and all the Catholics, they bow to it, and there's that kind of veneration that was done. But it was in the city of Bethlehem, and the interesting thing is that there is a pretty good chance that it was in that general area, not in the exact place in that little room, but in that general area that Jesus was born. So they've kind of, there's some reasons why they've kind of narrowed that down. Okay, so the next thing, let's talk a little bit about the people. Just so that we're familiar with, and we are familiar with it, Mary was, of course, a young virgin, and she was betrothed to the man Joseph. We're going to talk about the betrothal in just a few moments. But she was chosen by God to give birth to the Messiah. Notice in chapter 1 and verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now in Luke chapter 1, in verses 26 through 38, you have the record. In this case, we find what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we find what the angel said to Mary. And we're not going to read the entire account, but there are four verses that I want you to note. In verse 28 of Luke chapter 1, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Now she was concerned as to the meaning of this and afraid. In verse 30 of the text, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then the explanation, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So, putting them together, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, both Joseph and Mary knew what was going on. They were made aware directly from God as to what was taking place in this particular circumstance. Of course, the conception was miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, with regard to Joseph, Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, and of course not his biological father, because the conception was of the Holy Spirit. It is said chapter 1, verse 19, that he was a just man. The word "just," we're going to talk about in just a moment, was within this context of his decision to put her away. And the idea of that, again, I want to discuss in the next point that I make. So we're just kind of giving some feedback with regard to Joseph. He was a man of Bethlehem. Luke chapter 2 and verse 4, this is the census. "Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So that was his responsibility as a part of the census and why they ended up there. What was his trade? Everybody knows what Joseph did for a living. Carpenter. That's recorded in Matthew chapter 13. As far as I know, the only time in which that's identified, and not Joseph identified specifically, but when Jesus went back to Nazareth and everyone saw Jesus, they knew who he was and they knew his family, and they asked the question, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" So we see from that in Matthew 13 and verse 55 that Joseph was a carpenter. And by the way, the word carpenter is the translation generally given From what I understand in the word study and the way in which that term is used, it was more of he was a handyman kind of thing. So manual laborer that fixed things, and part of that, of course, would be the idea of carpentry or building. So we have those kinds of things. What I did want to emphasize is the idea of the conception itself. The interesting thing is that that modernists dismiss the virgin birth of Jesus. There are a number of individuals. In fact, if you go and you do a survey in the various theological seminaries, you would have probably less than 50%, perhaps much less depending on the seminary, but less than 50% of all seminary students and clergy, using the denominational terms as they use today, that actually believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. The majority would think that she was actually impregnated either by Joseph himself, or that there may have been some promiscuity on her part, and that Joseph made the decision, rather than putting her away, which was his right, instead to finally marry her. Even in institutional church of Christ, this particular heresy has been put forth. There was, and it's been now about probably 20 years ago, 25 years ago, there were a couple of new magazines. I tried to do a little bit of research this afternoon to actually get the citation, and I couldn't find it. I can find it, I just haven't. But one of two magazines, one was called Wineskins Magazine, and the other one something like Image Magazine or something like that. And if you ever talk to people who are in the know in the institutional church, they'll talk about in the 1990s how that there were a number of change agents that came into the church that tried to basically change the Church of Christ. And, you know, that's a little bit removed from us. But we didn't have to deal with that kind of thing. But it was an embrace of modernism and liberalism. Reuel Shelley, Max Lucado would be another example of this. In fact, Reuel Shelley was a writer for Wineskins. But there was a particular individual that wrote an article in one of these two magazines that talked about, it was, and I don't remember exactly the title, it was basically Luke's little secret or Luke's dirty secret or Luke's, you know, and the idea was, is this was possibly a story that was concocted by Luke as the writer to cover up the promiscuity of Mary, and it takes issue with the reality of the virgin birth. So the lesson here is just to note that whatever goes on out there, if we're not careful, will find its way to us, and there will be individuals who will perhaps, if not embrace it, at least consider the possibilities of it. And it's actually come fairly close. It's kind of like the, you know, at ACU back in the 1970s, I believe, evolution was being advocated by a couple of the professors in the science department. It was ACC at the time. And, you know, so those kinds of things can filter into God's people as well. We need to be careful about them. But, of course, if we were to consider the fact that Mary's pregnancy was a natural pregnancy, then in fact, Jesus is not both God and man. He's simply man. And understand that whenever the virgin birth is attacked, it's just as destructive to faith as if the resurrection of Jesus is attacked. This is fundamental. And this is something that is established very clearly in the narrative itself. You'll notice in verse 23, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. That is an indication, God with us. An indication that it was indeed of God, and that Jesus was both man and God. We're almost out of time, so if you will, just bear with me. I'm going to quickly go over a couple of more points. The Jewish betrothal, she was betrothed to him, is a little bit different than our engagement. It had a binding contract, and that's why the indication was not only that Mary would have been inappropriate in being promiscuous, but that she would have been adulterous in those actions. They were not yet husband and wife, but Joseph had a right under Jewish law when she was found to be with child to put her away. And yet we don't have time to talk about that in detail, and in reality there are different views as to exactly what is meant by that. But we are told that he would put her away until such time as the angel informed him that what was that the conception was of the Holy Spirit. So we want to notice he was a just man. The word just comes from a Greek word that means righteous and upright and virtuous, but it also has the concept of mercy. Think about this. A woman at that time, adultery is something that had the penalty of stoning. So there is that possibility, certainly, that some would construe Mary as actually being guilty of a sin that was worthy of death. And so there is an indication of mercy in this statement. He didn't want her to have to deal with those things, and so he determined to put her away privately rather than making the show of it to where it would be something that was known. So keep that in mind. Okay, then chapter 1 and verse 21. The statement, "She will bring forth a son, you shall call his name Jesus." There are two things. Call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us, which is, by the way, a fulfillment of prophecy. So there's a second messianic prophet that is mentioned in this text, Isaiah 7:14. The Lord will give him a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Virgin shall conceive, prophesied, Old Testament, that it would be a virgin birth. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. He came from God, God with us. Jesus, the name Jesus, the proper name that is referred to both in Luke 1 as well as Matthew chapter 1. Anyone familiar with the name Jesus, what that means? What's the equivalent, Hebrew equivalent of Jesus? Joshua. The Hebrew equivalent, so we've got the Jewish equivalent, and again, it may very well be that they refer to him as Yahshua. In the language, that's the name he would speak to. It's in our translations as Jesus. But you'll call his name Jesus. It was the Hebrew Joshua. And the meaning of that term is he saved, he delivered, he put in a state of safety. That's the literal rendering of that name. And so this is an indication in his name itself, though Jesus was a very, very common name. Consider that Joshua was such an important figure in the Old Testament that there were an awful lot of Hebrew babies that were born that were named Joshua, named Joshua after Joshua. And so it's not uncommon. That's one of the problems. There is an actual bone box, an ossuary that has been discovered that is purported by some to be of that particular time period that is that contained supposedly at one point in time the bones of James, the brother of Jesus, and or brother of Joshua. And kind of an interesting thing, because there are many who believe that that specifically has reference to Jesus' brother James. And the reason for that is because most of the time it would say James the son of Joseph. But Jesus was so famous in the first century and was such a significant person that instead it said the brother of, which is very, very uncommon. So Joshua was the name, and it has reference to the one who would save his people from his sin, from their sins. Okay? Now that's amazing. We got through that first chapter. And just me talking real fast, but that's everything I had to cover. So we timed that just right. Hopefully we'll be able to do that fairly quickly. We will have a little more time for some interaction in further chapters. But if you will, study chapter 2 for next week.